The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, November 20th, 2011, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Going back about a month, I preached a message on the use of the law in the Christian life at the outset of our annual pastor's conference, and the subject of that conference was the law of God. And then I followed up in the following two Sundays by preaching on the subject of the law and the gospel, how these things fit together. As I mentioned, this is in some ways a difficult and complicated subject, and it is a very important subject always, and especially in our day and age where there is a lot of confusion about this subject and even a great deal of disagreement among Christians. And since it has been a few weeks since we were on this topic, I just want to begin with a relatively brief review of what we've already covered. I began by simply explaining what is the gospel and what is the law with some definitions. I mentioned that the gospel, of course, is the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. It is the good news, which is what gospel literally means. God has reconciled men to himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has forgiven their sins. He has given them eternal life in Christ. That's the gospel. The law is God's will and God's commandments for men. And I mentioned that there are various uses of the word law in the Bible. For our purposes, I'll just mention a few of them. One of them is that the Bible refers to a system of works or a system of works righteousness as the law. The Pharisees had the idea they could earn salvation by keeping God's commandment. Sometimes that is referred to as the law, that idea. Of course, that idea is dead wrong. And then sometimes the Bible refers to the law as what we call the Old Covenant, the whole Mosaic administration. It's not just the Ten Commandments. It's not just the first five books of Moses, which the Jews did call the law. But sometimes it refers to the whole Old Covenant, or what we could call the Mosaic administration. As John wrote in John 1:17, the law was given through Moses. And then sometimes the law refers to God's will for mankind. That is what he expects of us, what he demands of us, what he requires of us. So it could be referring to the moral law, God's will for all people at all times, in all places. And those that will of God, we could say, is summarized in the Ten Commandments, and sometimes that's what we mean when we say the law, or sometimes that's what the Bible means when it says the law. The Ten Commandments are a summary of God's moral law, what he requires all people to do everywhere at all times. Our question then is, how do these two things fit together? How do they mesh? The law with the gospel. And as I said, there are some very strong negative statements in the Bible about the law. But some people seem to think that there are only strong negative statements about the law in the Bible. There are also some very strong positive statements about the law as well. And as our confession says, following the Westminster Confession of Faith, the fact of the matter is these two are not simply in opposition to one another, though in some ways they are. Yet, as our confession says, the right uses of the law sweetly comply with the gospel. That is, they fit together. And they fit together very well because God has put these things together. We began with 1 Timothy chapter 1. And you could turn over there, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, and then also verse 11. This is the passage I especially focused on in that first message about the use of the law in the Christian life. And there's a sense in which you could take verses 9 and 10 and look at them as a parenthesis, put parentheses around the first word of verse 9, open parentheses, and then close parentheses after the last word in verse 10. And then you could read it this way: but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And then pick up at verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. In other words, the scripture is saying here that the gospel and the law do fit together, or as our confession says, they sweetly comply with one another. My goal in these messages is to help show you how they fit together. And then I gave three important foundational principles about the law and the gospel. The first was that God has an eternal law. As I mentioned, we call that his moral law. It applies to all people everywhere at all times. And that means it even applies to us, because we are people and we are subjects of the living God. And this is true whether you are a Christian or whether you are not a Christian. God's moral law applies to you. You may say, well, I'm not a Christian, I don't read it, I don't believe what you believe. Fine. But you are presently being judged according to that law by the God of heaven, and you will one day be openly judged according to that law by the God of heaven. He has an eternal law. And then the other two principles that I gave both relate to the fact that the old covenant, we call it sometimes the Old Testament, but God's relationship with his people during the old covenant, during the days of Moses up to the time of Christ, that covenant was not a covenant of works. That is, people were not saved by works under the Mosaic covenant. And it was never intended for that purpose. So these next two principles both relate to that fact. The first one is this, the second of my three, and that is that the context of the old covenant, sometimes called the law, was gracious. Some people think that law and grace have absolutely nothing to do with each other, but you need to remember, even the context of the law, the Mosaic law, was a gracious context. Remember, it had to do with God's dealing with his people after he had delivered them from Egypt. Remember how he said it, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and then he gave them the Ten Commandments. And remember that the old covenant itself pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it prepared for deliverance in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll read later in Galatians, I think, in this message, that the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. So it was part of God's saving purpose in his pre-Messiah dealings with his people, we could say. And then the third foundational principle is this, that there is gospel in the law, and there is law in the gospel. That is, there is the message of the gospel, or the grace of the gospel, in the law, in the old covenant. And then also there's law in the gospel. That is, there's the moral law. There are commandments of God in the gospel, or in the new covenant. And those things are self-evident. I won't take the time to point them out once again. But my whole point is, as we think of these foundational principles, these things, these three foundational principles, should make us suspicious of any idea that there is a complete separation between gospel and law. They should make us suspicious of any idea that there is a complete disagreement between gospel and law. As I said, there are some very real disagreements, but there is not a complete disagreement. And if you hear people who are saying things like that, that there is a complete disagreement. There's a complete discrepancy. You should reject any teaching like that. Remember how the Apostle Paul said it at the end of Romans chapter 3. He says, no, we establish the law. In other words, what the right purposes of the law are, we wholeheartedly agree with them and we maintain those things. Well, then I began to make several observations regarding the relationship of the gospel and the law. And let me just give you the two we've seen already, and I'll be done with my review. The first is this: no sinner could ever be saved through the works of the law. And the law was never intended for that. The gospel does save. The law cannot save. And it never could save, unless you want to talk about the pre-Adamic existence of man, or the pre-fall existence of man with Adam, and you talk about a covenant of works. But beyond that idea, the law could never save. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, the apostle said in Romans 3:20, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. And then the second observation was this, that the law no longer condemns believers. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, although the law did at one time condemn you as a sinner, if you're a believer, it no longer condemns you. It condemns all others, but it doesn't condemn Christians. Paul wrote in Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that fact, that truth, ought to have a great impact on our overall attitude and our overall disposition in our life as Christians. You don't have a cloud of condemnation or judgment hanging over you if your sins have been washed away in Jesus Christ, and your moral slate, so to speak, has been wiped clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. And this ought to make Christians happy people. And it ought to make us people who are always full of praise and thanksgiving to God for what He has done for us, and full of joy in the Holy Spirit. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As the Apostle Paul wrote earlier on in the book of Romans, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We rejoice, therefore, in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also even glory in our tribulations. May that be our perspective and our disposition more and more as people who are not any longer under condemnation from the law. But now I have a third observation about the gospel and the law, or the relationship between the gospel and the law, and it's this. The distinctively old covenant elements of God's law do not regulate our lives in the new covenant. The distinctively old covenant elements of God's law do not regulate our lives in the new covenant. Now, this is basically the point of the chapter that we just got into this morning in the adult class. I'm not going to take a great deal of time on this. We will be studying it more in depth, God willing, in our coming adult Sunday school classes in the book that we're going through. But I at least want to make this point. There are some parts of the Old Covenant that only pertain to the Old Covenant. Remember how I said there is an eternal law of God. We could say it is eternal and universal. It is summarized in the Ten Commandments. It is the standard for what is right and wrong. And it always has been. And it will be, as I mentioned, the standard in the day of judgment. It was written on man's heart at the beginning, according to Romans chapter 2. It is written on every man's heart as he comes into this world. It is rewritten, the Bible tells us, on the heart of every believer when God makes him a Christian, when he's converted, when he is regenerated, when he's born again. You have that teaching in Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews chapter 8 in the New Testament. It is, as I mentioned and pointed out in the first message I preached on the law, the rule of life for the Christian. There is an eternal law of God. But in the Old Covenant, you don't just have the Ten Commandments and other applications of that as moral law, but there were also some temporary parts of the Old Covenant, temporary elements of God's law in the Old Testament. Moral law was a part of the Old Covenant. It still applies to us today. Yet there are other parts of the Old Covenant that only belong to the Old Covenant, and they do not belong to the New Covenant. These are what I mean by the distinctively Old Covenant elements of the law. We know these things by the names ceremonial law and civil law, or ceremonial law and judicial law. So let's consider, first of all, the ceremonial law. What is the ceremonial law when we refer to that? We don't have in the Old Testament three different sections that are denominated moral law, ceremonial law, and civil law. Neither do you have a text that says there are these three divisions in the law of God: moral, civil, and ceremonial. You don't have such a thing. And because of that, many writers nowadays, many preachers say there was no such distinction. It was just all law to the Old Covenant people. And that's why they say that because of these statements that say we're no longer under the law, they say we're not under any kind of law whatsoever as Christians. So it's important that we understand that there were these distinctions. Well, what was the ceremonial law, or what were the ceremonial laws in the Old Testament? They were regulations given to us in the Old Covenant for Israel's worship. They included laws about sacrifices, other rituals, food and drink, and religious festivals. Now, granted, these things were interwoven with moral law, but they are clearly distinguishable. These are laws, as we heard in today's adult Bible class, that pointed forward to Christ. They foreshadowed Christ and his work. Each sacrifice that was put on the altar obviously foreshadowed Christ and his work of dying in his people's place to deliver them from their sins. The Passover lamb in particular did that. And there are many, many other elements of the ceremonial law, and these are not binding for us since the death of Jesus Christ. They have been abrogated. They have been done away with in terms of our needing to follow them. Circumcision would be such a part of the ceremonial law in that way. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15 and notice this. Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. You know how there was a dispute in the early days of the Christian church about the subject of circumcision. So we read in Acts 15, verse 1, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They came down from Judea to Antioch. We would say they went up because they went north. They would say they went down because they came down from Mount Zion. But they said that they taught that you have to be circumcised. Christians need to be circumcised. Now, the Jews didn't need to be circumcised in the Old Covenant. If they didn't circumcise their male children, they needed to be punished. But is that true in the New Covenant? Well, it is not. And that's why this became a dispute. So look at verse 5. It says there in Acts 15:5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them, that is, believers in the gospel, even though they were Gentiles, because they had never been circumcised. So the Jews said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. In other words, they're saying they need to be circumcised, they need to keep the food laws, they need to observe the Jewish holy days, and so on. In other words, they need to keep the whole law of God, ceremonial included. But then we have Peter's response in verse 10, or at least here's part of it. Peter says to these Pharisees, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? He's saying they don't need to be circumcised. That's part of what we would call the ceremonial law. Peter's not using that word, but he's saying the same thing. And then the apostles all agree with his point. And in the letter that they wrote to send to the new churches, we read these words in verse 24. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. So his point is that it is not obligatory for Christians to keep the ceremonial law. They don't need to be circumcised. Circumcision was unquestionably a part of the old covenant. They needed to circumcise their males. We do not in the Church of Christ. Turn also to Hebrews chapter 9 to notice this point. That these ceremonial elements of the old covenant do not regulate our lives in the new. Now, the moral law does. We are to have no other gods before God. We are to keep his day holy. We are not to murder. We are not to commit adultery or lie, and so on. But that's not true about the ceremonial elements of the old covenant. Hebrews 9, verses 1 and 2, first of all. Speaking of the old covenant, it says, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Remember what I said, these ceremonial laws had to do with the way they worshiped God in the old covenant. And they used these things. The lampstand, the table, the showbread, the sanctuary, all part of the temple where sacrifices were offered. All of these things prefigured the coming of Jesus Christ and his work. And now look at verses 9 to 11. Speaking about these same things, the writer says it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Now, the time of Reformation is the time of the coming of Christ, and especially of the death of Christ on the cross. And then go over to chapter 10, the first verse. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things. Those things pointed forward to Christ. He is the very image of the thing. He is the thing itself that they pointed to. But these things, the law having a shadow, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. The law was impotent to save. Everything about the Mosaic worship was impotent to save, but it was also, therefore, temporary. Look at verses 5 through 9. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure, Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. The first that he takes away are those ceremonial elements of the old covenant. They're gone. They're done. Since the death of Christ, they are not binding for us. They are abrogated. They are not to be followed. They are not to be reinstated. And if people, for whatever reason, tell us that we should reinstate those ceremonial elements of the old covenant, we should resist them, no matter how good their motive might be. I know a man back in the Midwest who was a chiropractor, and he used to say that he believed that we should, he didn't say because it was obligatory for us, but he said for the sake of our good health, follow the food laws of the old covenant. He said because God didn't institute them for no good reason. He didn't say they were binding upon us, but he came about this far away from saying it. And just for the sake of principle, I think if he had told me, Dave, I think you ought to eat this or this or this, and then he quoted a chapter and verse, I think I would eat something else. Just to make the point that we are not under the old covenant. And similarly, when I hear people who are coming from the perspective of messianic Christianity telling us that we ought to meet on a Saturday night and basically observe the Passover, not because it's obligatory for us, but just because of what we can learn from it, I wouldn't argue that point, that we could learn from it and it wouldn't be sinful to do it. But they come perilously close, and some of those people actually believe that's a better way to worship God. And it is not. It is emphatically not. And God help us, brethren, never ever to return. Because those things are appealing to the flesh. Just like having preachers with vestments are, and burning candles are, and many, many other things that look good that we could be putting in our church building, but that distract from the reality that is in the gospel and is in Jesus Christ. So whether there's some kind of a Jewish reason to go back to those things, like the Judaizers, you need to be circumcised or you can't be saved, or some kind of messianic reason, well, we can learn about Christ if we observe these old covenant rituals. Yeah, we can learn about him, but they're not for us. Or whether it's a Romish reason to go back to some of these things. Well, they have a sacrifice every time they worship. They just call it a bloodless sacrifice, but it is not for us. It is not for the new covenant, and it is not taught in the Bible. Or if they want to reinstitute something like incense, which they do, because they say it was part of the old covenant worship, that's what we answer. It was part of the old covenant worship and not the new. And the Old Testament itself teaches us the priority, if you will, of the moral law over the ceremonial. The Old Testament makes this distinction, like in this verse here, quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, they quote Psalm 40, verse 6, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Or think of Samuel's words to Saul, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. In other words, the old covenant itself pointed to the fact that there was not as great a significance to these ceremonial elements as to what we call moral elements of God's law. So we must never forget that. Let's remember, the ceremonial law does not regulate our lives in the new covenant. Neither does the civil law. What was the civil law? The civil law were laws governing nation Israel as a nation under God. It had to do with political and domestic affairs, things like waging war, the use of land, how do you deal with debt, and so on, slavery, all those kinds of things. Those laws are not binding on us anymore, except that we can learn from their underlying principles, and we should. But we should not aim to adopt those specific regulations in our nation. There is no nation that, as a nation, is God's nation anymore. However highly you may think of our country, and I fly an American flag on my front of my house every day, unless it's raining. But no matter how highly you think of our country, it is not God's nation. No matter how much we recognize that God has blessed this nation, and He has blessed us in great ways, we are not God's nation, and the laws of the land of Israel are not to be the laws of the land of our country. Some of the ways we know these things are these, that when Israel and Judah were exiled, they were sent out of the land by God. What were they told to do? They were not to try to set up the theocracy in the foreign land. They were to submit to the laws of the land. They were to pray, Jeremiah 29:7, for the peace of the country that they went to. And Daniel was a good example, not a bad example, when he served under an idolatrous king, and he was a good, obedient citizen of that king. Even though they did not have the laws of their land, they did not have the laws of Israel as the laws of their land. And we have the same thing in the New Covenant. I'll just give you the passages. Romans 13:1-5, we're told to submit to the powers that be. That is, our kings, our presidents, our congresses, our police forces, and our local municipal laws. 1 Peter 2:13-14 teaches a similar thing about kings and governors, how we're to submit to them. Titus 3:1. As one writer put it, the Old Testament judicial laws and penalties were not a universal manual on statecraft. Can we learn from those things? Yes. Are we to seek to implement them in our land? No, at least not wholesale. There are some things we can learn. There are some laws that would probably be very good for us if we did implement them, but not as we don't have an obligation to seek to have a one-to-one correspondence between the laws of the land of Israel in the Old Testament and the laws of our land. These laws, these civil or judicial laws, were not moral. So what's known as Christian Reconstructionism or theonomy is wrong in that it says we should seek to implement those laws in our land and in every land in the world. As I said, many people argue that this threefold division of the law is not found in the Bible, as if the Bible itself doesn't teach this. The Bible does teach it. It doesn't teach it in explicit terminology, like I can say it, ceremonial, civil, moral. But it does teach it. What is the motive of someone saying that the Bible doesn't teach this threefold division of the law? The purpose is this. It's to deny, essentially, that there is such a thing as moral law. They say we just look at the Old Covenant as a unit. And if we look at it as a unit, if we can point out that one part of it doesn't apply to us anymore, that means we can say the whole thing doesn't apply to it to us. And that means there's no eternal moral law of God that applies to everyone in all places at all times. There's no continuing relevance of the Ten Commandments in the New Covenant. But there is this division taught in the Bible itself. So the distinctive Old Covenant elements of God's law do not regulate our lives in the New Covenant. And now the fourth thing, the fourth observation about the law and the gospel is this, that the law prepared the world for Christ, or it prepared the world for the gospel. And I'll say three things about that. More could be said, but let me just point out three things. First of all, as I already pointed out, the law pointed to Christ. It prepared the world for Christ in that it pointed to Christ. That's what we just saw about the ceremonial laws. That's what's true about the Levitical worship. There were priests who offered sacrifices. Well, that pointed to Christ, who is the coming priest. There are many, many elements about the Old Covenant that don't apply to us anymore. And if we look at them, almost every one of them, we could say at some point, it teaches us something about Jesus Christ who is to come, as we saw in the adult class. The fact that there had to be all these sacrifices points to what? That without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Which is pointing to the great Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, and the fact that the only way our sins can be forgiven is by Him dying on the cross. So the law, first of all, pointed to Christ. Second, the law preserved the nation and the family line from which Christ came. That's especially the effect of the civil laws or the judicial legislation of the Old Covenant. It preserved a nation intact, and it therefore kept intact the family line of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me back to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, verses 3 through 5. Those judicial laws helped to preserve the nation, and in that way, the family line of Christ was preserved. Look at Romans 9, verses 3 through 5. Here we have the words of the Apostle Paul. He says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." So Paul was a Jew. He says, "I could wish I were accursed for their sake, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen." Now, if there had been no nation of Israel leading up to the coming of Christ, Paul could not have said that. He could not have said that Christ came from this nation and this line. Christ was a king. He's the rightful heir of David's throne. All of that was possible in part because of the law. It helped to preserve the nation. The Bible tells us he would be the seed of Abraham. He would be the son of David. He would be the king of the Jews. Read the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. There's a sense in which we could say that without the nation of Israel, without a covenant people, there would have been no genealogy of a Messiah. And there would have been no Messiah. So just very briefly, the law prepared the nation and the family line from which Christ came. And then here's the third thing. The third way the law prepared the world for Christ or for the gospel. It's this. And this is my word at the beginning. It's not a Bible word, nor do I recall having read it somewhere else. But the law ripened God's people for Christ's coming. Or you could even say it helped to ripen the world for Christ's coming. You know how sometimes you have a piece of fruit and it looks like a good piece of fruit, but maybe it's an orange or a banana, and it's got enough green on it that you say, "I'm going to wait a day or two before I eat this piece of fruit. It's not ripe enough yet. It needs a little bit more time to ripen, to be ready to eat." Well, there's a sense in which the law helped to ripen God's people for the coming of the gospel. Turn to Galatians 3 with me. Galatians 3, beginning at verse 21. The question is asked by the Apostle Paul, is the law then against the promises of God? Now, if the law was being used here in the sense that I said it's sometimes used in the Bible, Romans 3, verse 20, by the deeds of the law, no one will be justified before God. If that's what Paul meant, the answer would be a resounding yes. The law in that sense is against the gospel. The idea that you could earn your own salvation by being a good person is against the gospel. It's flat out against it. But that's not the question Paul's asking. He's asking, is the old covenant, the whole old covenant that came through Moses, is that against the promises of God? And Paul answers, certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. In other words, the Jewish people were being put in a container, in a sense. The law, Paul calls it here, the old covenant, that is a special container for ripening. They're not ready yet for the coming of the Messiah, but the law is going to keep them, look at the end of verse 23, for the faith which would afterward be revealed. How did the old covenant ripen the people of God? First of all, it did it this way. The old covenant published God's law. It proclaimed God's law, telling people what was right and what was wrong. Let's talk about the moral law here, the Ten Commandments. It put it in writing. It was written on their hearts. But how much has that been obscured by our sin? A lot is the answer. Now it's in writing, so everybody who understands Hebrew or Greek, or in our case, English, can read it and understand what God says is what's right and what's wrong. God published His law so that people, even though they come into this world and are without excuse, they are much more without excuse. God ripened them in that way. Furthermore, God added some temporary laws, the ceremonial laws and the judicial laws. And that even increased the burden on the people of God. There were more ways they could sin. Now that may sound very uncompassionate and ungodlike, but that's what God did to ripen the world for the coming of Christ. There were more ways they could sin, and so Peter didn't hesitate to refer to the old covenant as a yoke which neither we nor our fathers could bear. And then furthermore, what did the law do? Well, when it comes in writing and in these stark letters that tell you, you shall not do this and you shall do this, the law has the effect of stirring up our sinful flesh, doesn't it? Paul said it this way in Romans 5:20, the law entered so that the offense might abound. God gave a law so that people would see what is right and what is wrong. And that's the way we are as sinners. Don't tell me anything. I'll be a fairly decent civilian or a fairly decent person. But tell me something that I shouldn't do. That goes to work on something in my heart that says, but I really think I should do that. And that's the effect of the law. All of this helped to ripen the people of God. And God gave the Old Testament to the Jews in particular to show them how bad their sin was and to aggravate their sin and show them how bad they were and how much they needed a Savior. He was ripening them, if you will. That's why the law was given. Verse 22 of Galatians 3, the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Then verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now, if you're a Christian who understands the right and the good place of the law of God in God's scheme of salvation, you read that and you say, what a wise God. And what a merciful and gracious God. Especially if you didn't understand that before and you say, that's clearly what the scripture is saying. Praise be to his name that he has worked in this way to save sinners and to lead up to the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. But if you don't understand and appreciate what the scripture says, you may still be sitting there and saying, I don't like law, and I don't think it serves any good purpose. But you see, the Bible says the law helped, in a sense, to fill up the measure of sin till Christ should come. Now, if you just look at what the law did in the overall scheme of things, the direct effect of the law is negative, isn't it? It had a bad effect. It stirred up sin. It showed us how bad we were and so on. And yet, it had its part in promoting salvation in Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate it in a couple of ways. First, when I was a kid, I used to see commercials on TV where a housewife would throw dirt and things like that on white shirts. Maybe they still have these things. I don't know. But the point is, she would do that, and then she would throw the thing into the washing machine with the special detergent, All or Whiz or whatever it might have been. I can't remember. But she would then do that, and then the shirt would come out, and it would be whiter than white. I mean, it was beautiful. But she threw the dirt on it. Why? To manifest the greatness of the cleaning power of the detergent. In a similar way, the law has that kind of a role in salvation, doesn't it? It plays its role in the overall scheme of salvation. But now go back to the Judaizers that Paul was dealing with in the book of Galatians. What did they do with the law? They ascribed saving power to the law. That would be like a kid watching that commercial and then running out to his mom and say, Mom, I found the real way to clean clothes and get them as white as they can be. And the mother says, oh, what, son? Show me. And he starts throwing dirt on his dad's white shirts. Or he puts motor oil on them or something like that. You know what that kid is? He's a Judaizer. That's what he is. The law had an excellent purpose given to it by God, and the Judaizers came and perverted it. Or else you could look at it like this. Someone needs to have surgery, so he has to be given an anesthetic to put him out. The anesthetic helps the surgeon to work more efficiently and effectively. Now, you would never want to be treated simply with anesthetic. The anesthetic itself puts a person to sleep. It does not make him healthy. It does not take away his cancer. If the anesthetic were used alone, what would it bring? Death. That's what it would bring. But as part of the overall care and treatment of the patient, it contributes to his health. Once again, the law plays its role in the overall scheme of salvation. But now, back to the Judaizers again. To ascribe to the law saving power is like saying it's the anesthetic that saves the heart patient. Well, my father had to go into surgery, and I was with him while they began to put him out. And I saw what they were giving him. And then when I saw my dad again, the doctor said he's fine. So it must be that it's the anesthetic that healed my dad's heart. That's not it. It was part of the picture. But you see, that's how the Judaizers looked at it. They said, the law saves us. That's just what they believed. Now, let me also say this. If you are an observer, like I just talked about someone observing his dad going into surgery, let's say you observe the whole process. And after you observe it, you see, well, that guy, he did his surgery, but he also used anesthetic. Now that anesthetic could kill. And I don't like anesthetic because it could kill my dad. And then you also said this, that surgeon must believe that the anesthetic helped to save his life and that the anesthetic did save his life. What are you doing there? You're applying your foolish reasoning and you're assuming that other people who have a right understanding of the use of anesthetic have a wrong understanding. And if there are people who are saying the law is good if we use it lawfully, and then they're using it lawfully the way the scriptures use it, and you are constantly tempted to say they believe the law can save, whose error is that? Is that theirs or is that yours? I'll help you. It's yours. It is your error if you assume everyone who uses the law in a scriptural way is using it in an unscriptural way. I'm telling you right now, I do not believe the law saves. I've been preaching that every way I know how. It does not save, but it has its role in the overall scheme of salvation, and it has its role in the Christian life as well. As Paul said, we establish the law. Just let me close with a few practical applications. First of all, and I'll just make the point I just said, I'll underscore it. This destroys every notion that salvation could ever be by the law or by works. The last part of verse 21, if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. The Bible is saying there's no way the law could save people. It's absolutely impossible. The law is holy and just and good. It is perfect, as the Bible teaches. It is glorious in a sense, even the old covenant, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But it could not save. It couldn't save then, and it cannot save now. And the application of that is if you are not a Christian, you will never save yourself. No one will ever save himself by being a good person. The standard of what is good or what is bad is God's law. And the Bible itself is telling you, you could never be good enough. And if you don't believe it just on the basis of the Bible's testimony, then try it. Try it. But you'll find out what's true, that the law has the effect, if you're trying like a Jew to save yourself, of stirring up your sinful passions. And you'll be utterly defeated if you're honest. You can be dishonest and be a hypocrite like the Jew who thought we are all that morally. But they were not. They were hypocrites. God help you if you ever try to save yourself. You cannot earn your salvation. Children, your parents should tell you this is what the Bible says you should do. And they should urge you to do it. And they should correct you when you don't do it. But all of that having been said, you can never be good enough to save yourself. You can never, ever do enough good things to deliver yourself from the wrath of God to come. Only Jesus Christ and his work on the cross can save you. And you need to believe in him, and only in him will you ever be saved. The second thing is this, and it's really a repetition, isn't it, of the first? Maybe I didn't look at it closely enough. But it destroys every notion that salvation was by works or by law under the old covenant. It never, ever was. It was not in the days of Moses. And here's the third and final thing. This rebukes people who despise God's law and who deny it any rightful place in the Christian life. Always remember these two things, and I'm just going to quote scripture here. Romans 7, verse 12. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Why? Because it's God's law. And in a sense, it's a transcript of his character. So if God is holy and just and good, his law is holy and just and good. We need to look at it that way. The second thing to remember is this. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:8, I read it earlier, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Here's what the problem is. If you don't think that there is any right use of God's law in the Christian life, but the scripture says there is. Don't think that way. Think in a scriptural way. There is a lawful use of the law of God. Learn what it is from the scripture and then use it that way. Not to supplant Christ, but to glorify Christ. If you love me, he said, keep my commandments. And then the other problem is this. If you're a kind of a person who only thinks and speaks negatively about the law, that is a problem. As I said, the Bible does have negative things to say about the law. If you think about the question, can we be saved by keeping the law? You should only have negative things to say about it, just as the Apostle Paul. But if you think about it as part of God's plan of redemption, and if you think about it as the way that God expects, requires, demands you to live, it's good. The scripture in those ways speaks very, very positively about the law of God. And this should be the goal of every one of us, to think scripturally, to feel scripturally, to have a right attitude toward the law, and then to act and speak in a scriptural way regarding the law of God. May God give you, may God give each one of us a spirit of faith, humility, and if we have false notions about God's law, repentance, so that we will think about his law the way he thinks about his law. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and that you have given us a clear word. We confess that it is not so much that the law of God, that the word of God is not clear, but it is that our minds and our hearts are muddled because of our sin. Forgive us of our sin, and Father, we ask that you would especially forgive us of our sinful attitudes and unbiblical notions about your law. Write your word upon our hearts, and we ask that the more we understand the law, the more we will agree with it, that we might thus glorify Jesus Christ, your Son, who said, I came into this world to do your will, O God, and your law is in my heart, and I love it. Hear our prayers and give us a righteous and right love for your holy law, for we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.